Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 2, where we'll begin in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. While you're turning there, I don't know if you're familiar with author David Wells. If you're not, I would encourage you to find some of his books that he's writing about the church in this culture. One of the things that he has pointed out is the rise of spirituality, not only in America, but across the world. 30 years ago, people in Europe were saying that God is dead and that spirituality would die, that there would be no more interest or concern about God or spiritual things, and yet quite the opposite has happened. There's an increase of interest in spirituality. You can see that by the rise in the number of places where people interested in spiritual things gather to meet, churches and mosques and other things included. And in surveys and other little studies indicate that lots and lots of people, 60 to 80% in fact, are interested in spiritual things. But if you look in America, only 17% of people are interested in spiritual things or religious things as opposed to spiritual things. And the study that Wells is doing, it looks like that means that people are not interested in doctrines or institutions or things, rules and regulations and kind of propositional truth that is often being brought forth from the Scriptures. They're interested in spirituality. Now, what's the cause of that rise of interest in spiritual things? And what is being revealed by that idea that only 17% of people are interested in propositional truth, if those numbers are anywhere close to accurate? There seem to be some realities that are presented by this interest in spiritual things. The first of those being that people disconnected from God are missing the very thing for which they were designed. And so there's a longing within us that's driven to find spiritual meaning in life. Another reality that's really present in people's lives is just a lot of brokenness. There are a lot of wounded people out there, and our social circumstance is creating that in a lot of ways. In fact, you know, when we were helping load people in yesterday, I sat down with one father, and he had some things there on the side of the sidewalk. I said, "Can we help you get these things in to the room?" And he said, "No, this is stuff that has to go back. We brought more than we could put in the room, and I'm still waiting for things to be brought out." He said, "I've never seen so much stuff in all my life. This cannot be possible, that it's necessary." And, you know, as we sat there and kind of chatted a little bit, we talked about the fact that as Americans, at least, in general, we have never had so much and yet been so empty. And people have never had so many opportunities and gathered so many things to themselves and owned so much and yet on the inside been so empty and broken and hurting. And so people are looking to find things to fill those brokennesses within them. And in one reality, they've been encouraged to find this spiritual answer within themselves. And so the self movement has been really flourishing. And lots of people are looking within themselves for the divine. And Oprah is helping a lot with that, isn't she? As she's calling people to look within themselves for all these kinds of things. And a third reality is that we've kind of lost our categories for life. I mentioned earlier that lots of people don't like to come to church and be told that they're sinners, but the reality is that is the reality. And yet the other reality is that people are disconnecting themselves from what the Bible says about sin. And so it's no wonder that there is this move and drive towards spiritual things, and yet also the assumption that we can approach God any way that we want to, that we can almost go to God like we go to the mall, with a shopping list of things that we want and needs that we have, and we expect Him to fill them. And if He doesn't fill them the way that we want, we'll just move to a different direction. And that mall Christianity contrast is out there in reality. And I'd like to kind of get you to think about some of those things for just a moment. The reality is that you can go to the mall and you define your needs. But in Christianity, God defines our needs. When you go to the mall, you can be sovereign. I recently saw a news article that this one went to several places in the mall, and she negotiated for discounts that no one else was getting. And she didn't buy anything for full price. She had this sense of going in and saying, I can get the price that I want. I'm sovereign. I am the customer. You know? And in this day, you can do that to a certain degree. But in Christianity, God is sovereign. Those things butt heads, beloved. In the mall, you buy what you want. But in Christianity, you're bought. You're purchased to serve. These things are butting heads continually in our reality. In the mall, you don't commit yourself to the product you buy. If you don't like it, you take it back. Or throw it away and get something else. Things are so inexpensive now sometimes, they're just disposable, you get rid of them. But in the church, in Christianity, we yield and repent of how we've done things in the past and submit to Christ as the Lord of all things. And this is essentially what's before us in this passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. As Paul is calling the Colossians to defend themselves against a spirituality that would displace Christ and set Him aside and move them into the center of all things. He's calling them to resist an emptiness of philosophy that presents itself as offering solutions to their spiritual needs, but then comes up empty. It can't keep its promises. And then he gives three reasons, essentially, that we should engage ourselves in this fight, that we should be engaging ourselves in this battle for what true spirituality really is. Let's read beginning in verse 6 through verse 15, and then we'll go back and look at those ideas. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and that you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. I've basically given you the design of the message, and that is, first of all, to understand that we need to defend ourselves against this false spirituality that's going on around us. And we need to defend ourselves, first of all, by continuing in Christ as Lord. We need to also defend ourselves by resisting this philosophy, or the empty philosophy that's around us, and then engage ourselves in the battle. Let's think, first of all, about defending ourselves by continuing in Christ as Lord. What does that mean in verses 6 and 7? Notice that Paul begins that passage by saying, therefore, as you received Christ. And an important, you know, Bible study technique is to, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, why is it there? What kinds of things have been said previously? And in the passage leading up to this point, Paul has been communicating significant truths about the person and work of Christ. And he's been declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he summarizes all those things in this statement. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. And the language there is very precise, as it points out that the Christ Jesus you received is the one who is Lord. He is the one that's been being described in all these ways previously, such as Jesus being the center of the mystery of God that's been revealed. And Jesus is the subject of the great hymn that's in chapter 1, verses 15 and following. Jesus is Lord over all creation, according to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus is the Lord of redemption in verses 20 and following. And so Paul is communicating in those things that Jesus is Lord absolutely, that He is not one among many, as 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 describe. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many little g gods and little l lords, Yet for us, there is one capital G, God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul is establishing the lordship of Christ. He wants to make sure that we understand who He is. Notice also the word in the first little phrase in verse 6, received. It's a technical term that involves the reception of a tradition. And many times it would be used in the sense of receiving something that a very important person had said, like Moses. You know, Moses said this, and we've received this instruction from Moses from generation to generation. But notice that he does not say, you have received what Moses said or received what I said. He says, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And so Paul is clarifying that they have not received an ideology or an idea or just a system of thought or a tradition that Paul dreamed up. You know, Paul decided to be cool to start an organization and that he could be the head of and he can make all the rules and regulations. It's not that at all. Paul is saying, you have received not a tradition of men, but you have received Christ Jesus Himself as He has revealed Himself. And as He has been revealed to you, you have received Him. And the way in which He revealed Himself to you is as Lord of all things. It might be interesting to note that there's no hint that I can find in all the New Testament of anyone who ever received Jesus Christ in any way as other than that which He presented Himself or revealed Himself. Jesus didn't reveal Himself as a Savior to some people, hoping that somewhere along the line they might someday submit themselves to Lord and get really serious about letting God be in charge of their lives. Jesus always revealed Himself as one who would rule over you altogether or rule not at all. And I think that's a way that Christ has been presented in the New Testament, and it's a way that we ought to present Christ today. Kind of a parenthetical thing, I suppose. So Paul is making sure that there's no misunderstanding about who this Jesus is. He's not somebody that we come up with our own ideas about, but someone who has revealed Himself to us. And then, notice how he does the end part of verse 6. He says, here's some information, and because of this, here's what you're to do. It's kind of like exhortation, application. Since Jesus Christ is Lord, so walk in Him. And it reminds us of passages earlier in the text when Paul said that he was praying for the Colossians, that they might walk in a way that's worthy of Christ. Remember that back in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, somewhere along in there? So Paul is saying that there is a distinct connection between the way that we live our lives and who Jesus is. Beloved, we need to come to the end of the day where we call ourselves Christians with our mouths, but live as those who are in the rest of the world. We need to put an end to the days which we don't see the implications of the lordship and the rule and the reign of Christ in all things being borne out and fleshed out in our lives. You know, it's empty to say that Jesus rules over everything if that doesn't then flesh itself out in the way that we live from day to day, between Sundays in particular. And so as those who are embracing Christ as Lord, Paul is saying we're to go on continuing, holding and in our union with Him as the Lord of our lives and following in the consequences of His supremacy. And that's a first line of defense. Anything in our lives that tends to displace Christ as Lord is a false philosophy. It's a fake spirituality. Anything that begins to come alongside Christ and say, good to love Jesus, but let's not be fanatical about that. Here are some other things that you ought to give your life to as well. That's going to be marked as a principle that's undermining the lordship of Christ. Notice in verse 7 that he continues in what this is going to look like. And he says that we are rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, the four verbs that are there, rooted, built up, established, and abounding in thanksgiving, the first three are all passive verbs. For all you folks who are going back to school, it's good to go ahead and start remembering what in the world does a passive verb mean anyway. So let's kind of exercise your brain. Passive means it happens to you, right? Daniel hit me. That happens to me. That's the kind of thing that's happening here. You were rooted in Christ by God. You are being built up in Christ by God. You are being established or confirmed in the faith by God. And so as a result of that, there ought to be this overflowing, abounding thanksgiving. Yes, we're to continue in Christ. Yes, we're to guard ourselves against error and following after a false gospel. Yes, we're to press after obedience and we're to shun anything that might displace Christ as Lord. But who is actually keeping us in these things? See, it's important to understand that this is not saying, if you want to stay continuing in Christ, you better make sure you're doing this stuff. It's actually saying that God is at work in us to keep us in Christ. And that as we see these things happening in our lives, it's to cause us to abound and overflow with thanksgiving. Now, it ought to cause you great fear if you see these things not being worked out in your life. You shouldn't go along in complacency as if there's nothing to worry about or consider. But as you see God at work in your life, it moves you to rejoice in thanksgiving, to respond with an overflowing, joyful thanksgiving. You rejoice because God has the last word in your salvation. And no sooner than you could place yourself in Christ can you keep yourself in Christ. But just as surely as God in His providence places you in Him, He can keep you and grow you in Him. And so defend yourself from the enemies of your soul that would either try to displace Christ as Lord or cause you to think that you cannot continue in Him in a great hope of serving Christ as Lord. Now, there's a second way that we can defend ourselves, and that's by resisting false wisdom. Look to verse 8 with me, if you would, please. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's important, especially if there are some amongst us who might be philosophy majors. You know, we had one fellow in our church who was a philosophy major. This is not attacking philosophy per se. It's attacking empty philosophy. And there's a very strong warning that's given in the first phrase of this verse that says, see to it that no one takes you captive. In Paul's day, an army would sweep into a town and they would conquer someone and then they would carry off everyone in that town as a slave. And that's exactly the phrase that's being used here. See that no one carries you off as the spoil of battle. See that no empty philosophy or deceitful idea about spiritual things carries you off and makes you a captive. The Colossians are in danger of being seduced, betrayed by a Trojan horse of wisdom that might come along Christ and displace Him. Now, it's also important to understand that these are not misguided Christians who have come into town and who are offering up some things just out of being misguided. But one author says that they were making a purposeful attempt to draw the Colossians away from their moorings. And so there is the reality that even in our day, there are ideas, philosophies, posing as wisdom that are in their design working to draw you away from your moorings. Now, I'm not talking just about... they're designed to draw you away from your moorings. I don't have time to do that. I need to remember what time it is. So these folks are facing this temptation to embrace these false ideas, and the results of doing that would be disastrous. There is a spiritual element to all these things, but it is not a divine one. Rather, it's a demonic one. That's, I believe, what's going in this idea of human tradition according to the elemental spirits of the world. It is so basic and elemental as to be like the ABCs. There's nothing, it's pretending to be sophisticated and yet it's not. It's pretending to be high and lofty and yet it's not. It's elemental and it's demonic. Now, there are some examples of the way that these kinds of things are happening today. And I'd like to broach just a couple of them. And perhaps this would give you some fodder for afternoon discussion and thinking about other ways that these things may be being presented in our culture today. One of those is in the idea of religious relativism. There are many in our culture today who are saying, why can't we just get along with Islam? They're just trying to sincerely follow after God as best they understand Him to have revealed Himself. They're just trying to be peaceful, loving, obedient, faithful, spiritual people, just like us. And so why can't we stop fighting and just love each other? After all, I'm sure that every serious and noble attempt to do what God wants as best as we understand God will be honored by God. Beloved, that is a lie. Now, let me present it to you this way. If Jesus Christ is not who He says He is, then none of this matters. We need to go home. First of all, let's run to the lobby and watch the U.S. and the China play basketball. And we need to stop this, because this is foolishness. If Jesus is not who He says He is, this is crazy. And I'm going to find another job. I might even see if I could become a pilot. I'd love that. It'd be cool, I think. I also like carpentry. And my son is trying to learn that. Maybe I could go and be a carpenter. That'd be a fun way to make a living, I think. If Jesus isn't who He says He is, we need to close up shop. But if Jesus is who He says He is, then those who are not embracing Him as He's been revealed in the Scripture are deceived. They are believing a lie, and their souls are in danger. And this is the key element of Satan's design, is to destroy as many souls as he possibly can. And so, beloved, we need to be those who are willing to see that this is not just another good folksy wisdom out there, but it is a wisdom that is empty and deceitful. It has as its purpose to undermine and destroy souls. Another area that this might be applicable to, that this is applicable to, is moral relativism. Why can't we just let all these folks who want to live in whatever way they want to live have their civil rights? For instance, in homosexual marriage, these folks are just wanting to have loving families, be committed partners together, and they ought to have the same recognized rights as those who are married. If Jesus is not who He says He is, then we ought to abandon what we think about marriage and recognize that it's just something that's been dreamed up by man and let man define it however he wants to. But if Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of all things, then marriage is an institution that God designed, and He holds the right to define it in the way that He defines it. And while it is not our responsibility nor privilege to be either ugly or hateful or to mistreat anyone who lives anywhere in the world, it is our responsibility to recognize that the definition of marriage is not up for grabs, and that because Jesus Christ is Lord, we are to fight, to stand, and to love folks who are walking in deceit, to understand that their souls are in danger. So while it's not our responsibility to coerce belief, we need to understand that beliefs that are contrary to those that Christ is holding forth are not going to produce anything other than hollow lives, emptiness and brokenness in the end. We have a responsibility to discern the difference between worldly wisdom or between godly wisdom and lies that are being sold to our culture. And we need to confront a wisdom that murders souls. Well, let's move quickly on and understand reasons why we should do this. There are three reasons to be engaged in these battles of both pressing after the lordship of Christ and resisting wisdom that is empty and deceitful. The first of those is found in verses 9 and 10. And that is that fullness of life is found in Christ alone. Fullness of life is found in Christ alone. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the I'm sorry, I began reading in verse 8. We're in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 9 establishes that all the deity of God dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. And then verse 10 says that those of us who are in union with him are filled in him. Now, it's not implying that we are filled with deity, but I understand this to say that in possessing Christ, we are filled with a fullness of life as God intended us to have it. We don't possess deity, but we are filled with a fullness of life as God intended us to have it. Both boys and girls that are sitting in this room and senior adults and everyone in between, all of us find a fullness of life in Christ. And why would we want to have anything less than that? Why would we want to have the emptiness that the world offers? If you're in Christ, you've been given fellowship with God Himself. Some of you may remember that my family and I were able to go to the White House in February of this year, and we were able to tour the West Wing where the President hangs out. And we even saw the President's helicopter fly in and land on the lawn there. The President was returning from a trip, and we got to watch that happen. We didn't see him with our eyes, but let me pose this question. If our tour guide had said, look, there's President Bush, and I know him well, and I know that it would be okay for us to go over and meet him, would you like to meet President Bush and say hello, and welcome back, or something like that? Can you imagine us saying, no, but there was a really cool-looking Secret Service guy back out front. I'd like to meet him. You know, President, Secret Service guy. What kind of knucklehead would do that, right? Why would we embrace the emptiness that the world has to offer us when we can be filled with all the fullness of God in Christ? That's what Paul is saying. So the reason to fight for these things, the reason to press after Christ, the reason to wrestle with these false spiritualities and to reject them is because fullness of life is found in Christ alone. I mentioned to you earlier that, you know, Oprah and others are offering us this New Age spirituality that says you can find the divine within you. Well, I've looked within me and I've found nothing really that's that exciting, to be honest. And why would I want to settle for that when I can have divine fellowship with God Himself? I know me. I want to know Christ, Paul says, because in Him is fullness. Only Christ can fill you so that your life lacks nothing, because only Christ can fill you with God. Only Christ. Only Christ. Well, fullness of life is found in Christ alone, but also newness of life is found in Christ alone. Look at verses 11 and 12. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. This language of circumcision by God and by Christ, this is the language of regeneration, of being made into a new person, of being transformed and brought from death unto life. And in Christ alone, only can our sinful nature be put to death and buried, and we can be raised and transformed into a new person. This is essentially the central part of what that passage is talking about, that in Christ we have been made a new person, and that this new person is now able to not be bound by sin. What other spirituality, what other opportunity tells you that you can have these things as a free gift? Every other one says, earn this. Every other kind of spirituality says, earn this relationship with Allah. Earn the right to be with Jehovah by being a faithful witness. Earn your next better life by being good in this one. Only Christ offers you newness of life now and releases you from the power that sin has over us, so that it is not the same power that it once was, so that the present enemy is defeated and so that we are alive in Him. Don't grow weary in the battle of fighting against sin, beloved. We really don't have time to unpack all of this, but I want to encourage you to remember that you've been given a new heart. in Christ that lives, this new heart lives to say yes to God and no to sin. Finally, there is assurance of life that is found in Christ alone in verses 13 to 15. Assurance of life is found in Christ alone. When he mentions trespasses in verse 13, those are the means by which we wound up in this bad spiritual state. You who were dead in your trespasses, that's how we got to be dead, was because of our sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God is made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In Paul's day, a person who ran up a bill at a store would have an IOU, a record of debt. And on that, in his own handwriting, would be the terms of payment and what would happen if he didn't pay off the debt. Everyone in this room has this IOU to God because of the trespasses that Paul mentions in verse 13. We owe him a debt, a payment that can never, ever in a million years be repaid. And so God has in Christ taken this debt upon himself, and the debt we owe has been paid. Now, some of you are tempted to think in these terms. Well, I was just really hoping that the good stuff I do will overcome the bad stuff. I admit that I've done some bad things in my life, and we all make mistakes, but I'm just hoping that the good outweighs the bad. See, the problem with that is that you're also commanded to do the good. And so when you do the good, you've only done what you've been commanded. That doesn't apply to making up for the bad. Does that make sense? In fact, you and I have omitted many of the good things we're supposed to do, only furthering our debt. And so at the end of the day, any spirituality must be judged in terms of how it deals with this sin problem, this debt that we have before God. At the end of the day, what's going to bear the weight? And this is where we find the superiority of Christ over all other hopes. For Christ took the debt that I owed to God and received it in himself. And he took the punishment that I deserved. Jesus, infinite God, received the infinite wrath that I deserved for my sin against an infinitely holy God. And my IOU has been canceled. In fact, it says it has been nailed to the cross, set aside. Can I just quickly speak to those of you who may struggle with assurance of your salvation, especially our children who may think that being a Christian, they might be tempted to think that it is something high and unattainable for them. Let me remind you that Christ removes your sin not based on how you perform or behave, and that when Christ removes all of your sin, he removes all of your sin. That when he pays the debt in full, there's no more debt remaining to be paid. And so the only thing remaining for you as a Christian, if you have trusted Christ, if you have asked him to remove your sin debt from you, the only thing that remains for you is eternal blessing in the presence of God. Let me encourage you this day to repent of a casual approach to Christianity that does not see continuing in the Lordship of Christ as your daily longing and hope. Let me encourage you to repent of the way that you think about worldly wisdom, some of the ideas that are flowing around us. Let me encourage you to repent of the "why can't we just get along" mentality. And let me encourage you also to be willing to engage in the fight, to press after Christ in these things that we've been describing, as trusting in him for newness of life and trusting in him alone for all of these provisions that we so deeply and desperately desire. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I ask that in Jesus' name you would help us to hear and understand these things. I know the concepts are complicated sometimes, and yet everyone in the room is probably wrestling and dealing with different aspects of what it means to be right with you. I pray that first of all you would not allow us to set these concerns aside. And then I pray that as we wrestle with them, that you would protect us and defend us from empty, false, deceitful wisdom that comes from below, that has been designed according to the traditions of men and the elemental principles of this world. And I pray that you would allow us to have eyes to see and understand the person and the work of Christ as it has been revealed and as He has been revealed in the Scriptures. And that we would have grace to embrace Christ and find in Him our fullness and our joy and our satisfaction. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, to the praise and glory of God the Father, and with thanksgiving, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.